According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're picking up on our study from last Wednesday night on the Old and New Covenants. Matthew 26, we have the upper room and the final Passover and the first communion service. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to set aside distractions and for him to bless us in the truth of his Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this morning to assemble together. We thank you, Father, day after day, as long as it is called today. You are faithful. And we have the blessing to assemble, to receive instruction, to receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We thank you that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish for the purpose for which you sent it. And that includes this morning, right here, right now, with these brothers and sisters, you are sending forth your word, and it will not return void. I thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name, amen. All right, in our study on the Old and New Covenants, we have really gotten 2 points into the introduction, so I want to get right to it. The Roman numeral 1 is our introduction and definitions, in which we started with the Hebrew vocabulary and spent the bulk of 2 different messages working our way through the Hebrew vocabulary. The term is berith, and all the places that covenant appears. And in the Old Testament, we understand that God made a covenant with Noah when he got him off the ark and promised to never flood the earth again. And we have the use of berith there in Genesis chapter 9. It's usually thought that there is a covenant with Adam and an Adamic covenant and an Edenic covenant in different ways. Theologically, it's addressed that way, and Schofield, in his Schofield Reference Bible, delineated them that way. Interestingly enough, though, the term berith does not appear in those early chapters. The term berith, the first use, is the Genesis chapter 9 use there. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, is called a berith, although the first use there comes in chapter 17. There's no use of berith in chapter 12, which I find interesting. Actually, there could be an earlier one in chapter 15. I'm not listing all of the 284 uses there. I intended this slide to be comprehensive enough to give us the flavor for the term berith, to understand covenant for what it is. And in looking at all these different uses, we have observed several things consistently. We're finding that a covenant is an agreement between two parties. And in most of the cases, all of the obligations are on one side, the unconditional covenant, whereby the I am pronounces in his faithfulness, I will promises. And so the other party to the covenant has no obligations. There's no end to the bargain that they have to uphold. The Abrahamic covenant is just such an unconditional covenant. There are no stipulations. Even the circumcision that Abraham was expected to do was given not as a requirement of the covenant, but as a sign of the covenant, as a token of the covenant. And so, you know, for Abraham to fail to circumcise himself or fail to circumcise his sons or any Jewish person if they fail to be circumcised does not violate the covenant. It simply fails to provide for the sign of that covenant, you understand. It's not until we get to Exodus then that we start to see a covenant whereby both sides have obligations, what we would call a conditional covenant. And that's why the language in Exodus and Leviticus and all through the law has so many ifs. If you do this, or if you do that. And Israel's end of the covenant is to obey, and if they don't, then there's consequences for that. And God is going to be faithful on both sides. He's faithful to bless them when they obey. He's faithful to curse them when they disobey. And they accepted those terms. They even rehearsed the blessings and the cursings before they went into the land. They got up on 2 mountains side by side, and 6 tribes on one mountain and 6 tribes on the other mountain, and they rehearsed the cursings and the blessings, and they agreed to all of the conditional stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. All right? And there it is. We get into Psalm 89. We have references to God not lying to David, references to what's called the Davidic covenant. Interestingly enough, of course, the term covenant does not appear in 2 Samuel chapter 7 or 1 Chronicles, where the covenant is actually spoken to David. We want to understand that vocabulary does not always bail us out, that a vocabulary study does not give you the totality of everything you need to look at theologically, doctrinally. Otherwise, we would have to abandon 2 Samuel chapter 7 and say, well, that's not a covenant that he makes with David, because the word bereath does not appear there, all right? And so hopefully we understand this, that we're not slaves to word studies, that they're useful as far as they go, but we understand the limitations of them for what they are, that the concept has to be understood, and sometimes there's different terms that are employed. Then Jeremiah gives us the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and that's a huge field of study right there. We were in there a week ago. Moving on now to the Greek vocabulary. The Greek is diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, the long E's on the end of that, the aetis, diatheke, number 1242 in the Strong's Concordance, and only 33 uses. That's quite a drop, all right? When you compare the number of bereath uses in the Old Testament, the number of diatheke uses in the New Testament, it's quite a drop, even after you factor in the fact that the Old Testament is about 70% of your Bible compared to the much smaller New Testament. But let's take a look at these, starting in Matthew chapter 26, and understand why people get confused when they approach covenant in a church application, all right? Because we've just gone from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant to now the New Testament or the New Covenant. And why are Testament and Covenant interchangeable like that? Okay? Well, they are, but they shouldn't be, and we'll discuss that when we talk about why maybe the labels aren't the greatest for the two portions of your Bible. But Matthew 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, that's verse 26, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." All right? My blood of the covenant. And we want to ask, well, is that the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Noahic, did I say that already? The new covenant, what covenant is this? All right. It says, "My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And I'll give you the short answer. This is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, which is specifically connected to the forgiveness of sins in that context. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day. That day. Okay? So there's more than just Thursday night, April 2nd, 33 AD, in this context. There's more than just that upper room discourse and more than that upper room Last Supper. All right? Where he's describing the blood that's being shed, but also looking forward to the blood that is not yet applied. Okay, because he specifically is looking forward eschatologically now to that day. And we want to be very clear on the distinctions between the blood shed and the blood applied, because that's what Jesus is doing here. So, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, and so that's why we have both a backward and forward-looking view when we take communion. We're going to have communion today. We have both a back and a forward-looking view. We are memorializing what he achieved in his first advent, but we are looking forward to what he will achieve in his second advent, and even better, the role that we're going to have with him in that second advent. What is our capacity in connection to this? Why do we, as the body of Christ, partake of the bread and the wine? Looking back and looking forward. All right, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and the issue's there. So there's the use. The parallel is Luke chapter 22:20. Then we move to Romans 9:4. Then we move to Romans. Before I leave Matthew 26, though, the point is missed if we are finite in our understanding of the cross. An understanding of what he was saying the night before the cross, okay? Because what he's not saying here in verse 28 is, this is my death on the cross so that you can believe in me and have eternal life. All right? That's what we read into that when we approach it from a church age perspective and think, well, my sins are forgiven. I believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. But he's not talking about that. Yes, when he died on the cross, he was the ransom for humanity's sin. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when I believe in him, I do receive eternal life. And my sins are imputed to his account. And his righteousness is imputed to my account. All of that is absolutely true. None of that is in this verse. Okay? Because he was doing more on the cross in addition to saving humanity. He was also offering the blood that will ratify the new covenant with Israel that's not yet been ratified. And even on the night that he said this, he was looking forward to that kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? I will on that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we want to broaden our thinking to understand that he was doing more on the cross than simply saving us. Okay? And I don't want to minimize that. I'm very happy to be saved. But he was doing more than redeeming fallen humanity and reconciling the Adamic race to a right relationship with God the Father. In addition to that, he was preparing for the coming kingdom. He was shedding the blood that will be applied to Israel in their millennial kingdom. And that's what he's referencing when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." All right, if you want more on that, the whole thing is on the Life of Christ series sitting there on the church website. Now we can go to Romans chapter 9. And remember what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about, okay? Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a powerful discourse in the book of Romans, nestled in the middle of the book of Romans to remind Gentile Christians that the church does not replace Israel. That Israel has a future. And interestingly enough, this is where he talks about covenant. All right? When we're talking in Romans 3 about all of sin and falling short of the glory of God, or talking in Romans 6 about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, when we have the theology in those first chapters that talk about our justification by faith, faith alone in Christ alone, those passages don't take us into the new covenant. Or even reference covenant, all right? We get to chapter 9 and we have covenant. And notice in 9:4, when he is drawing a distinction between Israel and the church, look how he does that. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, no one can lose their salvation, but if it was possible, Paul would volunteer. He would voluntarily accept being accursed, going to hell, going to the lake of fire for all eternity, if it would save the Jewish people, if they would place their faith in Christ. His kinsmen, according to the flesh. These folks that are racially Jewish, that he shares a ethnic kinship with. Notice now how he describes him, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Okay, that's not our adoption that we studied in Galatians. This is Israel's adoption. It goes on. And the glory. What earthly nation had a Shekinah glory in their Holy of Holies in their capital city? Israel, the Jewish people did. And the covenants. The covenants were with Israel. Mosaic, Palestinian, Davidic, new, all with Israel, Abrahamic, okay? And the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. All of these are Jewish blessings. What advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. Notice, if we try to abscond, I'm saying the church, if the church appropriates the new covenant for itself, the church is intruding into what sets Israel apart. And what Romans 9 says belongs to Israel. The covenants belong to Israel. They belong to the Jews. So how do we relate to the new covenant? What is our connection? Is there any connection of the bride of Christ to the new covenant? That's what we're going to answer in this study. All right. The giving of the law, the temple service, the promises. Whose are the fathers? Those patriarchs, the tribal patriarchs. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? When God became flesh, he became Jewish flesh. Okay? And that's the eternal blessing. Salvation is from the Jews. And so there we have it in Romans chapter 9. Over to chapter 11. So this whole section here from chapter 9 to chapter 10 to chapter 11, it's almost like bookends to the concept here. As chapter 9 opens with it and chapter 11 closes with it. So 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what's up with God's plan for Israel? What's happening now that the church is being unfolded? Does that mean he's done? No. It means they're simply on hold. It means it's like a parenthesis. It's a parenthetic stewardship in the unfolding plan of God. And I love the language that's in this. First of all, it's called partial, right? It's not a complete rejection of his people. He cannot reject his people. It's called partial because even in this stewardship, there's a remnant. And even in this stewardship, there are Jewish people that place their faith in Christ and they get saved. But it's partial and it's temporary. It says until. I like the word until. Okay, until it tells you that it's not forever. Okay, and I like the word until that's used in various places, the way that it's used in various places, and I'm thankful that my eternal life is not an until eternal life, that my eternal life doesn't have an until. Okay, that's why words are so fun. But until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. There is coming a future promise for the Jewish people, but it's going to be after the outworking of the church. Then he will resume his program for Israel, and he will bring about their national salvation. All right? But we want to make clear there's a difference between a national salvation and personal, individual acceptance of the gospel and reception of eternal life. And for whatever reason, it seems simple. But you'd be surprised how many folks just totally ignore that, totally have no concept for the fact that all Israel came out of Egypt. Every last one of them. The nation was delivered through the Red Sea. The nation was saved. But not all of them had eternal life. There were individual believers and individual unbelievers in that crowd. But the whole nation was brought out. And so the whole nation is going to be saved. The whole nation is going to be regathered, not just from Egypt through a Red Sea, but from all the nations of the earth, globally regathered by the angels. All Israel will be saved, but only the believers are going to enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we dealt with that a little bit on Wednesday night when we were looking at Ezekiel chapter 20. So, all Israel will be saved, but we want to realize that not all Israel is Israel, and how does that work? Okay. So it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Sound familiar? Actually, not. We haven't read. It's chapter 59. We're almost there. Isaiah 59. That's coming up. Okay? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. And here's our use of diatheke in the New Testament, corresponding with the bereath from the Old Testament. When I take away their sins. And notice, it's when the deliverer arrives. It's the second advent of Jesus Christ. It's when he comes and he's going to cause Israel to be cleansed. In other words, first advent, he shed the blood that was necessary. Second advent is when he applies that blood. He applies it to them to cleanse them, to bring them into the millennial kingdom. When I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the, and then it goes on, that's the quote from Isaiah there in verses 26 and 27. All right, so is that Bride of Christ anywhere? Is that the church anywhere? Is this our stewardship in any respect? No. It is an eschatological promise for the Jewish people that will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he comes at his second advent. And by the way, we're going to be with him at that time. We will be with him. When he went to the cross, he didn't have a bride. Okay, that was the work that he did without the bride. But when he comes back at second advent, he will have his bride. Don't lose sight of that. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. I'm stealing all of Dan's communion passages this morning. I don't know what he's going to do. Next hour, by the way, Pastor Dan Craw will be officiating our communion service. And I'm looking forward to that. I figured we get a guy ordained last month, we can start using him this month. Okay, and I get to sit down with Sharon to take communion. That's... You know how often that happens. All right. 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And do you notice the distinction there? This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Notice the difference? All right. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What am I saying? The blood of Christ isn't for me? I'm saying in the quotation from how Jesus spoke when he delivered it on that night in which he was betrayed, he himself made a distinction between his body and his blood, in between what he was doing presently in First Advent and what he was looking forward to doing in Second Advent. And we do the same thing in the communion service. We look back to what he did on the cross. We're looking forward to what he will do and what we will do with him in Second Advent. So this cup is the new covenant. It doesn't say new covenant with the church. It says the new covenant. And as we've studied, there's only one new covenant. In my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we too are looking back and looking forward, even as he did that night in which he was betrayed. He was saying, this is my body and this is my cup. I will not drink it again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He was looking forward to his own second advent, even the night before he accomplished his greatest assignment in the first advent. All right. That's 1 Corinthians 11. Now, do I go there next? I'm going to come back to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 17. We'll do Galatians and Ephesians. Then we'll come back to 2 Corinthians. Not sure why, just the mood struck me. It's either the leading of the Holy Spirit or I'm being quirky this morning. Galatians chapter 3. Because our use in 4:24 kind of launched this study. But let's back up to chapter 3, verse 15, verse 17. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, diatheke. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So Paul's making the point here that even human beings with earthly covenants, earthly contracts, we might say, we know how these things work. They are expected. That if I sign a contract with you and we both put our signatures on it, we walk away, that's it. We can't, after the fact, change our copy. Because they've got their copy still with it, with my signature on it. So when the terms are in place, the terms are in place. I can't, reapply my marriage vows to some other woman besides my wife, because I made those vows to her. Likewise, the new covenant is made with Israel. It will not be reassigned to the church. So the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, that is, Jesus Christ personally. He does not say into seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, that is, to Christ. That's why plurals are important. That's why we pay attention to spelling and grammar and all of the verb tenses that we do. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a diatheke previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. All right? When God makes a diatheke, when he enters into a covenant, he is bound by the terms that he has entered into. And that's true for the Abrahamic covenant, like we see here. It's true for the new covenant, which he's not yet made, but he will make in Second Advent. He cannot alter the terms after the fact. And Mosaic law, when Moses came down with tablets, that didn't change the unconditional covenant that he made with Abraham 430 years prior to that. All right. And thank God. I mean, if God was the kind of liar that could go back on what he promised, none of us are saved, right? Because he promised eternal life to those who trust in Jesus Christ. That promise is only as good as God stays faithful. All right. 424 of Galatians. These women are two diatheki. Okay. I think that's right. Diathekes. Plural. These women are two diatheke. That's the allegory that started this whole study on the covenants. And understanding the difference between Hagar and Sarah. Faith versus law, right? Human effort versus works. Mosaic law, Mount Sinai. Hagar is Mount Sinai. That's working hard under legalism, trying to earn and deserve something. Versus the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above, okay? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The new covenant can't be in effect on planet earth until the kingdom gets here. That's why the progressive dispensationalism's off target. Trying to blend seated at the Father's right hand with seated on David's throne. It's a fallacy of what do they call that? They got the wrong labels misapplied. All right, so that's Galatians 4. Ephesians 2:12. Much like Romans, Ephesians 2:12 excludes any covenant with the body of Christ because the covenants belong to Israel. Of course, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Marvelous. I'm happy to be saved. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. That is, if all we're doing is looking at human requirements, the Jews are the circumcised and Gentiles are the uncircumcised, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that no Gentile could ever get saved in the Old Testament? That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that. If it was saying that, it'd be wrong. All kinds of Gentiles got saved in the Old Testament. From Rahab the Jericho harlot to Uriah the Hittite to Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian king. I mean, we can go on and talk about great Gentile believers in the Old Testament. I even think the knucklehead Balaam, the prophet, I think was regenerate. They weren't Jews. They were born again Gentiles. But separate from Christ, meaning that your Gentile nation, your Gentile ethnicity, did not have a Messiah promise. Israel had a Messiah promise. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a Messiah promise. The Germanic, Teutonic barbarians that the Bolanders came from, they did not have a Messiah promise. It goes on to say, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, not just a people group, but a nationality that had land, seed, blessing, that had borders and laws and governance. Strangers to the covenants of promise. They weren't made with any Gentile people. They were made with Israel. From the Abrahamic to the Davidic to the Mosaic to the Palestinian to the New Covenant, all made with Israel. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What did we have? We had Thor. Odin. Okay, we had whoever. All the pagan gods. The Greeks had Zeus. The Romans had Jupiter. Meaning they didn't have a god. They had fallen angels posing as gods. All right? Israel had Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God of the universe was the Lord God of Israel. No Gentile nation had a god that was particularly their national god, other than Israel, who had the one true God. So, no covenant there. All right, now let's back up. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And say, well, what is our connection to the new covenant then? Do we have one? I believe we do, and I think it's spelled out here. 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need a sum? Letters of commendation to you or from you. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So this is how the chapter begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's get down verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves. Well, let me back up a little bit. Because, I mean, as we're headed for verse 6, I think the context takes us there. You know, boasting about himself, boasting upon his own credentials, boasting upon his education or his anything that he could claim. He's going to disclaim all of that and just boast on the Lord. And I think that's what comes across here. So are we beginning to commend ourselves? Do we need letters of commendation? The Corinthians love to bring in top dollar speakers, okay? You are our letter. What credentials do I need besides you guys? All right, Paul's saying, look, I'm an apostle and you guys are proof of that. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, because of that, that's language that's similar to Jeremiah 31, and because there's an affinity in the language, I think people take it the wrong way. Because it's not the law of God being written on the hearts here. It is the care, the apostolic care of the Apostle Paul, a letter of Christ. They themselves become epistles. You know, the Holy Spirit works through an author and he inspires the text and here's an epistle, like Galatians, right? Well, how about if the Holy Spirit works in a pastor and he works in a flock? And what do you have? You have a church member who is also an epistle, okay? Not a canonized epistle in the Bible, but an epistle nonetheless, described in this passage. This is allegory, by the way, and we should be solid on this. It's an extended metaphor. But you are an epistle of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, that's a present reality for the body of Christ. That's not waiting for the future. That's not Jesus coming in Armageddon and drinking the new wine and seeing the kingdom on earth. It's not the blood of the covenant being applied to the nation of Israel. Nothing in here has anything to do with Jeremiah 31 or Matthew 26 or any of the promises of the coming kingdom. It has to do with the adequate servants in the church age, the body of Christ, and how we serve one another. And what is that preparing us for? What is that preparing us for? All right, well, we know what First Advent prepared Jesus for. So what is the church age preparing the bride for? You ever think in those terms? If the head was prepared by his First Advent ministry for Second Advent, then what is the body being prepared for in the church age? For the second advent ministry of Jesus Christ. Continue. All right. Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. See, credentials are ground for boasting, because some credentials are better than other credentials. Right? You know, a PhD beats a master's. A master's beats a bachelor. A bachelor beats an associate's. An associate's beats a high school. A high school diploma beats a high school dropout or whatever. A PhD from Harvard beats out a PhD from whatever. Okay? I'm scrambling. But credentials lead to boasting because they're comparative and they're relatively better or worse and everything else. Our credentials are His credentials. Our credentials are adequacy, right? Adequate. Put that on a business card. Pastor Bob Bolander, adequate. Okay? And we all are adequate. Because our adequacy doesn't come from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. Okay? Man, forget business cards. Put that on my tombstone. Adequate. Okay? Now, our adequacy is from God. Notice, who also made us adequate. Wait a minute. Now, this is a different adequacy, but it's coming from the same source. So we already have an adequacy in verse 5. Got that? We already have an adequacy in verse 5, but we're looking forward to a future, right? Just as Christ talked about His body, and then He's looking forward to a second advent, who also made us adequate as deacons of a new covenant. Deacons. Servants, okay? But not just any word for servant. The deacon word for servant. The particular, you know, if you think of the relationship of deacons to the pastor in a local church, think about the relationship of the body of Christ to the head in the millennial kingdom. And that's going to take you a long way in understanding what is our relationship with this new covenant. Because we are the deacons of that new covenant. Okay? So the deacons, they're going to be passing out the communion elements in assistance to the pastor that's giving the message. Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. And who are the deacons? Serving Him in administering that new covenant. All right. Made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And there's this contrast. And there's a reason why there's this contrast. Because Old Testament is contrasted with New Testament. That is, Mosaic Law is contrasted with Millennial Kingdom. And what Jesus Christ demonstrates on this earth when He returns at His second advent. So there we have it. Diatheke also has 17 uses, critical uses, in the book of Hebrews. And so the author of Hebrews, I believe it was Barnabas, but whoever, the author of Hebrews clearly was influenced by Pauline theology and ministry, clearly had a message identical to Paul's message when it comes to contrasting the old with the new. And he does so starting in Hebrews 7:22. So join me there. Hebrews 7:22. And we'll notice a few things. These are all diatheke uses. And, of course, verse 22 kind of closes a paragraph here, but verse 11 says, if perfection was through Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And not be designated according to the order of Aaron. So if the Levitical priesthood, if Mosaic law could make people perfect, then why is something else promised to come? Like, I make you a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is there a future priesthood even promised? Why is this one not good enough? Why is this one not eternal? Why is this one not adequate? Okay? Why was it designed, even from the day it was given, at Sinai, Mosaic law was designed to be obsolete and ready to disappear. It was never designed to be eternal. So, goes into the logic of this, of why it is that there's a future priest that's promised that's not an Aaronic priest because Jesus doesn't qualify there. Judah doesn't say anything about priesthood. All right. Verse 18, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. And we want to understand, why are things obsolete and designed to be obsolete? It's God's not winging it. He's not surprised. God wasn't really just up there in heaven hoping that Mosaic Law would please work. And then when finally it's, oh, well, okay, great. I'll just give up on that then. Let's try something else. Okay, that's not how God works. That's how we work. That's not how God works. All right? This is the thing. God knew that it would never be eternal. It wasn't designed to be eternal. It was designed to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was designed to demonstrate its own impotence. It was designed to point us to what is infinite. Okay? And it just bugs me to tears. I talk to unbelievers and they think that the reason why we don't do animal sacrifices anymore, because, well, it was just primitive and part of the old mythological beliefs of primitive people and blah, blah, blah. Okay? That humanity has evolved past that and we're now into the modern world. Okay? And of course that whole logic is flawed to begin with. But why they love it so much is because they want to be modern and so modern that they're ready to go now past Christianity. Okay? Because Christianity was fine for that was great for the medieval world and the Renaissance, but we got past that. We've come through the Enlightenment now. We're in the modern world and now the postmodern world, and we're going to move forward into this great age of Aquarius, and we'll be able to kind of relegate the Bible to that dustbin of history kind of thing because, well, it's just primitive, it's mythological, it's, you know. And when they maintain that whole mindset, they're actually in defiance of what the Bible itself says. The reason why the animal sacrifices are done is because Jesus went to the cross. Everything they pictured was fulfilled in Christ on the cross. And so we didn't stop butchering animals because we grew up sociologically. All right? That was done. The church never had an animal sacrifice because from day one, from Pentecost onward, the body of Christ understood that we are a living sacrifice in Christ. That Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And so there's concepts here we want to be clear. That's why Hebrews is my favorite book, by the way. This is so clear in this. So on the one hand, there's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, this has a present application for the body of Christ in the church, but ultimately, even in Hebrews, the author is looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ and what will be that new covenant when he comes. In that second advent, when the kingdom of the Father is manifest on this earth. But you'll see even here distinctions. A bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. And so there are promises. There are oaths that are spoken. He has sworn. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, but it's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That cannot be connected to the Mosaic Covenant. For that promise to be fulfilled, something has to happen to get rid of that Mosaic covenant. Okay? Well, you got to fulfill it in Christ. And that's what the plan of the Father does. So much the more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, that's huge. Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant. That's the new covenant in our context, in our study. And he's the guarantee of that. He's also the mediator of that. He's also the offering of that. He's the sacrifice of that. He is the priest. He is the offering. He is doing everything to bring this covenant about. The covenant is not made with us. It's made with Israel. But we are in him. And so now we can start to see where our connection is to this new covenant. Because he's the mediator. We're the deacons. He's the guarantee. And we're in him. All right? I'm hoping these concepts help us to sort things out. I illustrate with the idea of wedding invitations. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. But if you meet somebody today that's hoping to receive a wedding invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, please straighten them out. Adjust their theological thinking to say, wait a minute, we're not receiving invitations, we're issuing the invitations. We are the bride. We are the bride of Christ, and we are not invited to our own wedding. We are inviting the wedding recipients to our wedding. All right? And that metaphor, that concept may also help us in terms of new covenant. It's not made with us. We are body and bride and head and body. We are in mystical union. We are completely in Christ. And so what he is, we are, as the guarantee, as the mediator, as the administrators of this new covenant. And so enacted on better promises, we're told. Okay? And it's a much better covenant. It's designed to be eternal. It's designed to be unconditional. So many other things that we see here at the end of chapter 7. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Yeah, that's a bummer. All right. Well, the high priest, how long do you got him? Well, he dies and pick a son and now get another high priest. And how long does he serve? Well, then he dies and, okay, get his son. And we find there's limitations in that priesthood. And even the priests that kept dying were picturing the limitations of that priesthood, the limitations of that covenant. The nature of Mosaic covenant was never designed to be eternal, whereas he abides forever. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. That great high priest that we have, the apostle and high priest of our confession, this great high priest that we have after the order of Melchizedek, there's no replacement after him. He's not going to be prevented by death from continuing. So he is able to save to the uttermost, save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And we claim that as an eternal security passage, and rightly so. But that's kind of a secondary church age application to something that's looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ and what's going to happen when he saves Israel and brings them into their kingdom. All right. Other contrasts here, of course. Those other priests, they have to go in and daily, they have to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins. Then they can intercede for the people. Jesus doesn't need to do that. He has no sins for himself. And he can go in once and for all offering up himself. What a thrill. Okay? Now this carries across into chapter 8, carries across into chapter 9, chapter 10. There were so many expressions here of diatheke in these verses. Let's get into chapter 8. The main point in what has been said is this, okay? Sometimes even the greatest Bible teachers ever find themselves 50 minutes into a message and kind of rambling, and people say, what's he talking about? Well, here it is, okay? The main point in what has been said is this. In case you got lost in those first 7 chapters, start over now and work with me here. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. Now, Israel will have that high priest. Israel will be ushered into the new covenant in the second advent in the millennial reign. But we, the body of Christ now, presently has such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we in the body of Christ now, we operate in the church age in a manner that foreshadows what will be an earthly reality for Israel in the millennial kingdom. A minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. I love that. Made without hands. Okay? Part of that heavenly creation, the heavenly existence that's not man-made. Of course, if he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. According to law, he doesn't qualify. But here we have it. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, but Christ serves the reality. Okay, verse 6. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Notice, better covenant enacted on better promises. The new covenant is not enacted on promises that if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do that, I'll curse you. The new covenant is enacted on the unconditional promises of, I will put my law within your heart. I will bless you. All right? I will be your God. You will be my people. I will forgive your sins. Enacted on better promises. And so he is the mediator of a better covenant. That's why chapter 3 went so far as to define why Moses was faithful, but Jesus was superior. Okay, Moses was the mediator of the first covenant, but now here's Jesus, the the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, okay, here's an if that is not true. This is a counterfactual, but it's important to study them to understand why things are the way they are and why they're not the way they're not. But if that first covenant had been faultless, don't you love that? If it had been faultless, if it had been perfect and eternal, if it would have done what this next one can do, okay, then we wouldn't need this next one. But it wasn't, and it was never intended to be. God knew that from the get-go. If it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. In fact, if it had been faultless, Jesus Christ wouldn't need to die on the cross. He could save his son. But finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming when I will effect a new covenant." So he quotes Jeremiah 31:31 here. And so Jeremiah 31 becomes key in the book of Hebrews, describing why Moses is the covenant with Moses was designed from the very beginning to be obsolete. So verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete, and whatever is being becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Ready to disappear. So there we have it. Okay. And if you've got any questions on this, we got Wednesday night, and we'll be reviewing this, and we'll have more time with this. Right now, I mean, I'm almost teaching the whole doctrine right here, right? We're just looking at vocabulary. Chapter 9. Even the first covenant had regulations. And, you know, what did they do with a tabernacle and a lampstand and all this stuff? It's important we study all that stuff. The tables of the covenant. Why were those tablets kept in the ark? And the mercy seat? And here's the contrast. In the present time now, and the blessings that we have in Christ. And then not only do we have it now, but what is Israel looking forward to when he comes back? So verse 6 tells us, these things have been so prepared. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. The way this is written in present tense seems to indicate that the earthly temple was still standing when the author wrote this text. So Hebrews is earlier than 70 AD. Into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. I love this. Hebrews 9:7. Into the second, that is into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters, all by his lonesome, one guy, one day a year, with blood not his own, okay, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. He himself needs this blood. Jesus didn't, but this guy does. All right. All of this is a symbol for the present time, but notice, both gifts and sacrifices, verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They formed a ritual purpose. You had a ritual cleansing. You had a ritual holiness. You were now cleansed. The nation was cleansed and ready to engage in another year of service, Levitical service. But it was external. It was ritual. Ours is reality. Okay. When Christ appeared, verse 11, notice, as a high priest of the good things to come. Yes, he holds the priesthood now, but it's looking forward to the good things to come. We operate in that priesthood right here, right now, but we too should be looking for those good things to come. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands or made without hands. That is to say, not of this creation. He went to heaven and he cleansed the temple in heaven. You know, he hung on the cross and the veil of the earthly temple was rent in two. Exposing, but he didn't go in there, right? It was rent in two, proving that he didn't have to go in there. There's no ark in there. That's just a shadow anyway. He rent that veil in two, and then he went to heaven. On the third day he ascended, he went to heaven. And I believe this This is the first order of business when he told Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me, I've not yet ascended to my Father. And then on that day he ascended and he cleansed that heavenly temple. And then he came back and appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and other things. Anyway, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. All of the shadows, all of the pictures were pointing ahead, not just to a lamb dying, but to the application of that blood. The dying is necessary, but it is not the totality of what happens next, because the blood must be applied. And so he cleanses. He goes with his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, and that's why we understand that blood, we're not talking about the physical hemoglobin of the humanity of Jesus Christ. But when he ascended, having done the work of the cross, he was able to cleanse this heavenly temple and cleanse us. If the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If what the high priest did could cleanse the nation of Israel for one more year, how about what Jesus did? What Jesus did cleanses us eternally, infinitely and eternally. And so for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Oh, there's so much doctrine in this. All right? And so much more here in the end of chapter 9. So we have the sprinkling. Verse 21, in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels. According to law, one can almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You could say that. You could almost say that. You could definitely say that. Therefore, but understand the reality behind the ritual. Okay? Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Goat blood wasn't going to cleanse the heavenly temple. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, verse 24, but a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters, year by year by year, with blood not his own. Think how limited that is. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. God never designed Calvary to be an annual event. It was a once and for all, eternal, it is finished blessing. That's why the Catholic Mass bugs me to no end, that they're sacrificing him over and over and over again. All right. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. So also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That's done. He took care of that in First Advent. Well, chapter 10, more on the covenant, more diatheke offerings here. Wednesday night I'll create a screen where we'll just list all the diatheke uses in... I was going to put a link there, and I failed to do that. That way we'll have a listing of all the diatheke verses, 17 of them, from chapter 7 to chapter 13. And what is our blessing in Christ, the deacons of the new covenant, as he is the mediator of the new and better covenant, speaks better than the blood of Abel. Oh, there's so much here. Well, Lord willing and rapture pending, there's more to learn. Thank you, Father, for this day. I thank you for my Savior, our Savior. Father, I thank you for the work that he achieved. It's so much bigger than we usually even think about. But I do thank you, Father, that your manifold wisdom can now be expressed through the church, not only now, but also, Father, in the age to come. And I ask that we would be diligent now, so that we'll be prepared for what our role will be in that age to come. So, Father, continue to be at work. Open the eyes of our understanding. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.